can recognize all the hands that go into it. And so we're so very thankful for those working behind the scenes, working to make sure that those who are homesick or are traveling away can visit us online. And for those who are obviously serving here and on our platform team, we're so thankful that all those hands go into it. Many years ago when I was in high school, my wife reminded me just a couple weeks ago that was many years ago. When I was in high school, our church took a mission trip to Vancouver, British Columbia. Anybody ever been there in Canada? And we were there, we were working with a missionary team that was planting a church. And in between us helping with some of their outreach for some of the services, special services that they had during that time we were there, and some of the demolition that our team was involved in, we had a group of teens and adults working together. We took a little bit of a time away and enjoyed some of the outdoor areas that they had to be able to take part in. And our group went to a place called Grouse Mountain. Has anybody ever been to Grouse Mountain before? Those of you who might be into hiking or climbing or outdoorsy kind of events, I would encourage you to go. It's a huge mountain. And at this mountain, there's what's called, it's a challenging journey called the Grouse Grind. The Grouse Grind. It's a 1.8-mile trail that's organized in a giant staircase all the way up the mountain. It's lovingly known as Mother Nature's Stairmaster. I'll be honest, as a young man, I wasn't in horrible shape, but I was in no way prepared for the conditions of this Grouse Grind. Well, our team, we came and we had no idea what to expect. We didn't have enough water. We didn't have the proper shoes for this kind of climb. We didn't have any guide helping us along the way. We didn't have any training. But through perseverance and through sheer desire of not getting stuck on the side of a mountain, we made it all the way up to the top. And how many of you have ever tried to do something, and maybe it was like a transformational journey? You knew that it wasn't just I got to go to the store to pick up groceries. It was something that you knew that it had to be done, and you had to knuckle down and you had to do it. Maybe it was maybe you went on like a weight loss journey. Maybe you want to write a book. Maybe for some of you, it's like a spiritual journey. Like, I want to read through the whole Bible in a year. Or maybe for some of you, it was something to do with like maybe your career. Maybe you're like, you know, I've always wanted to do this, so I'm going to stop my career. I'm going to go back to school. Anybody ever tried any kind of transformational journey? Yeah, sure, there's hands all over the place. How many of you, in attempting to do this journey, realized about halfway in that you didn't realize what you were getting yourself into? Anybody ever been there? Yeah, and that was kind of our experience here with the Grouse Grind. When we think about journeys and we think about trying to accomplish those journeys, a lot of times we think about how do we succeed? You know, what are the key elements to success in any journey? Well, it's been said that every journey comes down to two things: preparation and perseverance. Preparation and perseverance. And when we think about our spiritual journey, when we get saved, we don't realize it, but we get put on a path towards the kingdom of heaven. And the spiritual journey that we're on is fraught with peril and fraught with challenge. And our life in Christ as a believer in the gospel, it can be an incredible journey. For some of you who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, you can attest that walking with the Lord can be difficult at times, can be rewarding at times, but we can all agree that sometimes it can be a difficult journey to walk with the Lord. But Paul writes here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, where we're going to be today. So if you have your copy of your scriptures, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, as we look at a church that's facing really some extreme difficulty in their spiritual journey. There was this encroaching, creeping heresy that had come into the church, and it began to take root and threatened really kind of their life in Christ, if you will. That this Gnosticism that came in kind of taught that you had to, in order for you to be able to walk with the Lord, for you to be able to understand the truth of the Bible, the truth of the Word of God, you had to have some kind of mystical experience. And then there were these people that were obviously the keepers of these mystical experiences, and they said, well, we'll tell you if you've been able to make it. And this became kind of an unchecked problem in their church. And so Paul was writing to the Colossians to help them kind of deal with this encroaching heresy. And what I want us to be able to kind of look at today when it comes to our own spiritual journeys is for us to have the right kind of desire, for us to be not only prepared, but to be persevering in our walk with the Lord. And what I want us to be able to see from today's passage is that every believer in here should desire to live out their spiritual journey in four ways. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his blessings upon the reading of the scripture again. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, Lord, that the reality is that we don't walk alone, Father, and in this journey that you've called us to, Lord, before we reach those heavenly shores, Father, I pray that you would help us to have the right kind of desire, Lord, to prepare correctly and to persevere, Lord, for us to finish our course with joy. Father, I pray that you would help illuminate our hearts this morning as we look in Colossians chapter 1, that our desires would be right, that we would live for you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Let's pick up reading in chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 9. Paul is writing to this Colossian church, and he forms the beginning of this scripture in a prayer. And this prayer is actually echoed in part, and the contents of this prayer is echoed both in Ephesians and in Philippians. So for Paul, the details of this prayer were obviously very important to him because he shares it with two other churches. But he begins in verse 9, and he says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." I want to be honest with you, in that I have been able to walk with the Lord many years, and the Lord has led our family from Bible college down to working on staff at a church in Florida many years ago, and then our family felt the call to go with the Lord to plant churches in Asia, and so we had the opportunity to be in Taiwan for many years, and now the Lord has called us here. And I'll be honest, along the way, one of the things I believe that has helped keep us going is the thought and the understanding that people are praying for us. And I want to tell you that that's no small thing. You might be out there today, or you may even be watching online, and you might say, all I can do is pray. I want to tell you that that's no small thing. That when you pray, mountains can be moved. When you pray, oceans can be divided. God can do the miraculous because you pray. And that may be all that you're able to do right now. And I want to tell you that that's a big thing in the eyes of the Lord. And it is certainly absolutely important for me and my family. It has sustained us through many years of serving him. But Paul says to the Colossians here, I'm going to pray for you. And he prays really in four different categories that I believe should be our desire to live out our spiritual journey. And the first one is to live filled. The first one is to live filled. Look back at verse 9. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul here begins his prayer for the believers with really two things. He prays that they would understand the knowledge of his will and that they would understand with all spiritual and spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. The emphasis here is the idea of being filled. This idea of being filled was a theme throughout many of Paul's letters, that he wanted these believers, both in Colossae and in the churches in Ephesus and the church in Philippi, that they would be filled. You see it all throughout all three of these books. And the word here is in the Greek in a passive aorist tense. He wants the people to understand that it's not something that they do, but it's something that God can do in them. And something that if they yield to the Spirit, God will do, that they can be filled. Paul's desire was that their foundation be firm and secure in these two areas. First of all, in the knowledge of his will. Well, the known issues at Paul's time, that Gnostic heresy taught that you couldn't discover God's secrets only by through some secret knowledge or some kind of mystical divine arts, that there were gatekeepers that wouldn't allow you to do that. Paul wanted them to know that God's will could be discoverable for their life. And the same is true for us today, that God's will isn't some kind of secret. A lot of times people talk about wanting to discover God's will. And I want to tell you that God's will is not a mystery. God has revealed his will to us, and he's done it through his word. Scripture points out really four general areas of God's will when we look at it. The first one is to believe in Jesus Christ. God's will is that those who understand the message of the gospel accept Jesus as Lord. That's God's will. John 6:40 says this: "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is God's will that you be saved. That's God's will. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. I can tell you with 100% assurity today that if you're hearing my words, God's will for your life is that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. God's will is also that we live sexually pure. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7 says this: "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." That's every type of sexual sin. The word is porneia in the Greek, where we get the word pornography from. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in lust of concupiscence," that is the overflowing of lust, "even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. For we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." God's will for your life is that you are able to possess your body in sanctification, abstaining from all types of sexual impurity. God's will is also highlighted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to be thankful in all things. His will for us is that we are thankful in every situation we find ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this: "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That God's will for you is to be thankful. That doesn't mean that you have to be joyful in every situation, because sometimes, just to be very frank, life is not always that joyful. But we can be thankful because we serve a God who sees us in the midst of our despair, who sees us on those mountaintops and in those valleys, and has a plan for us. God's will is for us to submit to authority. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this: "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." God's will is not some mysterious thing that some gatekeeper has to tell you what it is for your life. It's not something that's written in the stars aforehand. It's not something that you have to discern by putting out a fleece or looking into the clouds. "Well, that one kind of looks like a car, so maybe I need to be a car driver," right? God's will isn't just this mysterious thing that you cannot discover. God's will is tied to God's word. And he has revealed his will for us. As believers submit to God's will in these four general areas, I believe that as we draw closer to God, God will lead us into the specific will for our life. God's will for our lives, like I said, isn't some mystical hidden agenda. It's recorded in his word. And if you want to know the will of God, then you must know the word of God. Let me say that again in case you missed it. If you want to know the will of God for your life, then you must know the word of God in your life. Spiritual wisdom, he says, spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here, this word wisdom is the word sophia, which means the ability to accumulate and organize principles. It's specifically talking about the principles recorded in the Word of God. Wisdom, but then understanding is kind of a companion to that. The Greek word is sonesis. It means the daily application or the harmonizing of those principles with your life. It sounds a lot like the English word synthesis. So they both have the same common denominator as far as language and linguistics go. It's the idea of taking what you've learned and actually applying it into your life. Because it's not just enough to know about the Bible. We have to obey the Bible, right? We need to obey it. Paul's prayer for these believers was that they would both know and do what the word taught, that they would be filled with the word until the word comes out of them. Now, I discovered something here recently. It's not necessarily new to the science culture, but it's absolutely new for me, and that was the reality of something that science has accomplished a couple years ago. How many of you are familiar with the idea of how diamonds are created, right? There's intense pressure. There's intense heat. In fact, the figures are around 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit is what's required about in the midst where diamonds are naturally formed in our earth. The pressure is about 725,000 pounds per square inch. That's somewhat 50,000 times the pressure that we feel here on the surface. Under these extreme conditions, right, the miraculous happens. Diamonds are formed. Pressure-filled creates diamonds. It takes ordinary carbon, the stuff that you find in your pencil lead, and it transforms those into diamonds, right? The hardest and most brilliant substance known to man. The pressure doesn't create the carbon. The carbon's already there. The pressure just reveals what carbon's potential could possibly be, right? And what's amazing is that here recently, scientists use this same kind of idea in a laboratory to take peanut butter and turn it into diamonds. Can you imagine the implication for the commercial, right? You want to get her something special for Valentine this year? Get her Jif peanut butter, right? Right? Now we know why choosy moms choose Jif, right? Because diamonds can be created, right? They used the laboratory, the synthetic heat, the synthetic pressure, and what they discovered is that because carbon is available in peanut butter at massive amounts, it created a diamond, a peanut butter diamond. Now, once again, the pressure doesn't create the carbon. The carbon's already there. The pressure just turns what's already there into something more valuable. The pressure reveals and transforms what's already present, turning it into something extraordinary. And the reality is for our spiritual life, how does this connect? The reality for our spiritual life is that that's the case for us. That when we walk with God through life on our spiritual journey, we face pressure-filled times. And the reality is that when we feel that pressure, what comes out of us, what is created, is what is already in us. So Paul says to this church, I want you to be filled with the will of God and filled with the knowledge and understanding and the obedience of the word of God so that when you face pressure-filled circumstances, what is already in you gets created into something precious. Your faith grows. It's what James says in James chapter 1 when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, diverse trials, because when your faith is in a pressure-filled circumstance, what happens is that it becomes something beautiful and precious, and that is revealed through those difficult times. As we walk with the Lord, let us live filled. Let us desire to be filled. And that desire is not something secretive. It's something that's tied to our interaction with God's word. Secondly, Paul says in the next verse that his prayer and something we ought to desire in our spiritual life is to live fruitful, to live fruitful. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, that and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul continues his prayer for these believers, and he says, hey, I want to do something for you, because this whole Christian life, it's not just theoretical. It's not just reading the Bible, studying the Bible, knowing the Bible. We have to actually take the Bible and bring it out into real life. And so he says, I want you that when you walk with the Lord in this spiritual journey, to walk worthy of him who has saved you, unto all pleasing, he says. He first points out here that the believer's identity is to be one who is worthy or walking worthy of Christ. Notice what Paul doesn't say here, because I believe that there's a difference. Paul does not say that the walk makes you worthy. The walk does not make you worthy, yet we walk because we've already been declared worthy or declared righteous. Paul wasn't advocating that a believer or any person can earn worthiness through their righteous behavior. That's not the case. Paul is pointing out that the believer is already worthy through Christ, and so they ought to live out that reality. They ought to live out their identity of who they are already in Christ. Like I mentioned, this prayer and this theme is in other books as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Philippians chapter 1, 27, he says, only let your conversation, that's your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that it measures up to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you should stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As far as Paul was concerned, these believers were already had their identity in Christ. They had already become new creatures. They were already worthy because they had been accepted not by their own righteousness, but because of the blood of Jesus. And so he says, be the person God has said you are. Your walk, your lifestyle, your conversation needs to be equal to who God says you are. You're a child of God, so act like it, is what he says. We live here in some terribly confused times, we all know. Identity is just as important as it's always been, but today many are confused about their identity. This reality is essential for any believer both to understand and live out in every area of their life, because a believer's identity is not based on their job. Your identity is not based on your gender. Your identity is not based on your politics. Your identity is not based on your social profile or even on your past. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity is tied to the very person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of who you are, who God has called you to be in all pleasing, and I want you to be fruitful in every good work. Here he points to their purpose. The reason why you ought to be filled, the reason why you ought to walk worthy is because you have a job to do. You can produce spiritual fruit. The concept here of bearing fruit is a theme that we find all across Scripture, both in the Gospels and in the New Testament Scriptures. Bearing fruit is a theme throughout all of Scripture. The concept of bearing fruit is not talking about anything weird. It's the idea of producing or having a productive life, of again a life-giving nature of the practical in your spiritual walk. Jesus told his disciples that they would produce fruit if they abide in him. That was in John 15. Because fruit production is the byproduct of knowing God's word and obeying God's word. When we are filled with the word of God, the word of God comes out of us. When we allow the Spirit of God to fill us, the fruits of the Spirit come out of us. Now, for the last few years, I've attempted to have a garden in our backyard. And for those of you who know, I really like spicy things. And so for the last few years, I've attempted to have a hot pepper garden in our backyard. And so far, so good. I've enjoyed it. It's been a lot of fun. There's challenges, and of course, I'm still learning about the nature of these plants. But what I do is really simple. And there's never been a time where I've had, in the last 3 years at least, I've never had an experience like this, where I have had to stand in front of the plant and yell at it and command it to produce fruit. I've never once said, all right now, habanero plant, you know what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to produce habanero peppers, all right? You jalapeno, you're supposed to produce it. So come on, let's go. You can do it this year, right? I've never had to command them to do that. Now, I have watered them. I have weeded. I have tried to take care of them, protect them. You know, if we have any kind of big storms come in, I've tried to protect them. You know, as their small seeds from pests and other things trying to destroy them. I've tried to make sure they have plenty of sunlight because hot peppers love the heat. But when they're healthy, you know what they do? They produce fruit. Some of you are like, Pastor, let this guy speak. Yeah, pepper plants produce fruit. Yeah, that's great job there, Pastor Corey, right? But don't miss my point. Pepper plants produce fruit. You want to know why? Because it's what they do. It's what they do. The same has got to be true of a believer. You know what pepper plants don't produce? Oranges. You know what pepper plants don't produce? Walnuts. They produce peppers. They're fruitful when they're taken care of. That ought to be the same of us believers. That it's not some kind of magic sauce in our relationship with God that produces fruit. It's just the well-watering of the word and the light of the gospel that produces healthy, spiritual, fruit-producing Christians. It's not some kind of super Christian. It's not some kind of elite Christian that can produce fruit. When you are taken care of, and I want to tell you that you're taken care of by an amazing Savior, when you allow that water of the word to pierce your soul, you know what's going to happen? You're going to produce fruit. It's part of what we do. Some of the fruits outlined in Scripture are these: leading people to Christ, 1 Corinthians 16, worshiping and praise, Hebrews 13, generosity, Romans 15, godliness, Hebrews 12, a holy attitude, Galatians chapter 5. With your attitude and your actions, when you produce fruit, here's what's cool about Christianity and how rubber meets the road. When we produce fruit, when we allow the word of God and the light of the gospel to change us, we have a culture-changing effect. But it's a double-edged sword, because what's true in this case can also be true in this case. If your fruit and the fruit you're producing is rotten, it's going to have a negative impact on the people around you and on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the people around you. But if your fruit is healthy, if you're producing healthy fruit, it's going to bring life to the people around you, and it's going to be displayed. It's going to display the power of Christ and his gospel to the people around you. Christian, your fruit and the fruit you produce matters, because it matters to the people around you. But I want you to say, I want you to remember this. John chapter 15, Jesus reminds his disciples, I mentioned it already, about fruit and producing fruit. We have to remember, though, that we don't produce the fruit. It's not something that's self-generated. It's something that's created through us when we allow the water of the word and the light of the gospel to abide in our hearts. John chapter 15, Jesus said this to his disciples. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And Paul's prayer for this church was that they would be fruitful, that they would produce fruit, that they would allow that filling of the word of God and that power of the gospel to fill them so that they might walk worthy and produce fruit, spiritual fruit, to the account that they had in their community and in their culture. That ought to be our desire as well, that when we live out our spiritual journey, that we are fruitful, that we are producing fruit, we are allowing the word of God and we're allowing the spirit of God to transform us and then to come out of us producing fruit for the kingdom of God. If you're taking notes, number three, Paul then prays that they would desire to live strengthened, that they would desire to live strengthened. Look at the next verse, chapter 1, verse 11. Scripture says, strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Paul's here, his next request for these believers is that they would be strengthened to face all of life's ups and downs. Paul points to the fact that as we grow in our knowledge and understanding, and as we grow in our faith and producing fruit, challenges will arise. Challenges that are, if not met with the strength of God, we will fall to. Here he says his prayer is that they would be strengthened with all might. The word he chooses here for might is the Greek word dunamis. You might recognize it from another part of Scripture. It's the same word that Paul chooses in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that the gospel is the power of God. That word power is dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite from. When Paul prays that we would be strengthened with all dunamis, all might, his implication was that he was not praying that we would have some kind of gentle, mild-mannered faith, but that our faith would have a dynamite-level power, an explosive, world-changing, unstoppable power. I heard one pastor say that when he's talking about the power of God into salvation, he's talking about this dunamis and how it's connected to dynamite, and he said, the change of the gospel in your life ought to have a dynamite-level impact. So much so that if you were to take a stick of dynamite and light it and swallow it, it wouldn't be too long before all the people around you took notice, right? That ought to be how we respond with our lives. That our lives, by the power of God, ought to help other people notice what's going on and how what God is doing with his glorious might and glorious power in our life. That's the kind of power that's unleashed when we accept the gospel. It's the kind of power that we have access to as believers as we walk out this spiritual journey. Paul clarifies that the measure of the strength here in verse 11 is according to his glorious power. That the might, the power of God, the dunamis of God is according to or at the same level of his glorious power. Here the word he chooses for power is not dunamis. Once again, it's the word kratos, which speaks to authority and the sovereign power that's held by a supreme authority. You can kind of think of it this way. He says that you would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That you would be strengthened, dunamis. Dunamis, think of it like this way. It's like an engine in a car, right? It's combustible, it has power, it can go from 0 to 100, right? It can take you across country. If you're a boating fan, it can glide you across the lake to your favorite fishing spot, right? If you're into airplanes, it can take you across the world, right? There's power in that engine. While Kratos, that glorious power, is like the authority of the driver who chooses to control that engine, right? You might have a Ferrari, you might have an incredible engine, but if it sits in your car and no driver is there to take it, what does it do? It just gathers dust. There's potential power in that engine, but there's authority that's vested in a driver that makes it go. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we would be strengthened with that power, that world-changing power, under the authority of God. Paul speaks here to the arena of where that power should shine. And it's not what you're thinking. A lot of times when we think about God's power, we think about the gospel, we think about the power that we want, we're thinking about going out there and doing something. But here, Paul links that power specifically to our moments of difficulties and trials. At the end of verse 11, he says this, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul knows by his own admission and by his own life that living for the Lord is tough. Paul had been shipwrecked, he had been beaten, he had been lied to, he had been stolen from, he had been abused, he had been stoned, he was in prison writing this letter. Paul knew what it was like to live for the Lord, and it wasn't easy going. If anybody comes to you and says, hey, if you want the best life and you want everything to be fine, come follow Jesus. They're selling you something, all right? Because following Jesus isn't about having just a blessed life. Can I get an amen? Amen. There are difficulties even on the other side of the gospel. But I want to tell you that although you might be facing that in your life right now, or perhaps you might have come to our church and you might still be considering whether or not following Jesus and being saved is really what I want to do. Let me tell you that you're going to face hardships either way, and that when you walk with the Lord, you're going to have access to strength that you've never had before. I talked to somebody this week. Recently, we've had a long member of our church pass away, and I was talking with their loved ones, and they were saying, I don't know how people do it. How do people go through a loss of a loved one? How do people go through death without the hope of the gospel on the other end? The hope of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the access that we're given to, that strength and authority from God, is something that I want to tell you, you are missing out on if you are not a child of the King. Here, Paul prays for them, and he says that that strength is going to shine. It's going to shine in the difficult moments of your life. Here he says that it would be unto patience and long-suffering. Patience really speaks to the difficult circumstances in our life. Maybe you're facing failing health. Maybe you're facing financial impacts. Maybe a job loss, a car accident. Maybe somebody has robbed you. Maybe you've had a fire. Maybe you're facing legal battles. Those are the times where we require God's strength to have patience through those difficult times of trial. Then he says long-suffering. This idea of long-suffering speaks to the idea of suffering long or dealing with the difficulty of the people that life can bring us. Maybe you have a disgruntled boss or you work with a disgruntled employees. Maybe you have a rebellious child or children. Maybe you're dealing with a bully in school. Maybe you have critics who will constantly bring you down. Maybe you've got those drama creators in your life. Those are the difficult people that we need God's strength to deal with. And so Paul says, my prayer for you is that you would desire to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, so that when you face difficult circumstances, you'll have patience. When you face difficult people, you'll have long suffering with joy. And I'm sure that there's probably times where if I read through this passage, I'm thinking, really, Paul? With joyfulness? Yeah, but you don't know the circumstance I'm dealing with, Paul. You don't know the circumstance that has just completely undermined my whole life. Paul, you don't know the difficult people I'm dealing with. You're saying I have to face that with joy? How am I supposed to do that? The word he chooses here for joyfulness is the word charis, which means a calm delight. I don't believe that Paul is advocating, nor anywhere in Scripture is advocating that we stand up and we cheer like our sports team just won whatever that competition was because hard times are happening. Rather, we should have a calm delight that difficulty is happening because God is at work in my life. James chapter 1, as I've already mentioned, he says it this way in his epistle. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy." That's the same word, charas. "When you fall into diverse temptations," that word temptations is the word for trials. "Knowing this," he says, "that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." When you see that word perfect in the scripture, it's not talking about without blemish. It's talking about completion. It's talking about maturity. He says, you as a believer can count it joy when you face difficulties because God is working in your life to bring you into a complete and whole Christian. When we face difficulties, they're not haphazard. They're God allowed. And what happens is that when we face difficulties, it can have the effect of producing the ability to endure. And endurance is a call for all believers to have. When I was in college, I began a workout routine. You can't tell it now, but I began a workout routine called P90X. It was by a place called Beachbody. Anybody familiar with P90X? Everybody tried to do it before? If you haven't, let me tell you, it's intense. It is intense. It is a 90-day workout routine and diet routine. Every day is these 1 hour plus workout videos that are just grueling. And I remember starting it up and I could barely make it through the first 10 minutes of these workouts. And I'm just sitting here, I'm spending more time just watching these people do the workout than I can actually do. I'm just exhausted on the floor, right? And it was kind of defeating, to be honest. And I felt defeated, but I didn't want to give up. It was one of those things where I wanted to persevere through it. And I can tell you that by the end of the 90 days, there was a transformation that happened in my life. By the end of that 90 days, I was within my target weight range of 170 pounds. I was the strongest and leanest I'd ever been in my life. And I tell you, it felt good. It felt good. I could do the entire workouts, every single one of them. No problem. Still had some gas in the tank. And I was living in a dormitory at that time. I was an RA, so I had guys coming in and out of my room, and I would do these workouts with the doors open, and the guys would come in, and they'd be like, "Oh, yeah, I can do that," and they'd be doing it, and then they'd be on the floor, and then they'd just see me. I would just keep going, and they'd look at me, and they'd go, how in the world are you able to do this? And it was the daily intensity, the daily difficulty that produced strength in my body, and it produced a characteristic of endurance in my soul. And the thing is that when we walk through life, spiritually speaking, we face difficulties. And those difficulties, James says, we ought to look at it with a joyful attitude, because when we pass the test, we will become stronger. We will have the strength to endure the next difficulty. And people will look on and say, "How in the world are you able to do that?" And we have an opportunity to tell them. This is what Paul's prayer and our desire ought to be concerning our spiritual journey. Paul was writing to a group of Christians who daily faced extreme circumstances. I mean, can you imagine being a Christian in the first century? They dealt with, where in the world was I going to get my food? Because they were ostracized by the Roman culture. Many of them couldn't get jobs. Many of them relied on the charity of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We see that all throughout Scripture and in the book of Acts. Some of them didn't have housing. They were homeless. They didn't know what they were going to do, how they're going to provide for their family. Add that, the Circus Maximus and the lions and the arrests and the crucifixions for just following Jesus in their culture. These Christians faced extreme challenges, extreme temptations, extreme trials. And the reality is that by comparison, we today, we live incredibly comfortable Christian lives. And that is to our detriment, honestly, most of the time. For many of us, we've allowed the comfort of our lives to make us unhealthy Christians. When we face even the smallest difficulties or the most smallest of difficult people in our lives, what happens? Oftentimes, we come unglued, right? We become stressed out. We become unhinged. We lose our cool. We become overly anxious. We shut down. We go into full panic mode because you don't know what's going on in my life. And I'm not trying to make light of what you might be facing. You might be facing something incredibly difficult right now. But more times than not, it's nothing compared to what Christians before us have faced. Yet they had the strength, and Paul prayed that they would have the strength to endure with patience and long-suffering and with a smile on their face, with joyfulness, knowing that God is at work in their lives. And that ought to be our desire as well. We ought to desire that we want to be strong believers, able to face difficulties and difficult people with God's strength because we know and believe that God is in control of our life. We say it with our mouth, but do we live it with our lives? Paul's prayer is that he wanted them to live strengthened. And finally, if you're looking at these last few verses, for the sake of time, we'll move on. His prayer is that they would live delivered. That they would live delivered. Look at verse 12 here, chapter 1. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul here wraps up his prayer as he finally points to the hope that powers and sustains and enables a believer for their spiritual journey, and that's the power of the gospel. He thanks God, the Father, who has made us meet. This idea of making us meet is the idea of qualifying us. It speaks to the qualification of the power of the gospel. That when a sinner accepts the gospel by faith, that they're instantly qualified for heaven. That when God sees them, he doesn't see their sin, he sees the blood of Jesus on their account. The scriptural, the theological concept is the idea of the imputation of righteousness. That God has sent to us or given to us his righteousness. It's been applied to our account. And so that God can say, you are forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. As far as I see it, you are qualified to enter into my heaven and into my presence. Because the reality is that apart from God's grace through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, all people everywhere would only be qualified to receive his wrath, not his forgiveness. On our own, we are separated from God. We have sinned, we have fallen short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. There's none that can escape, none that will escape his wrath. For in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Some as conquered foes, others as his own children. When Paul says he wants them to give thanks and live delivered, it's because they've already been qualified. They've already been he's already made us meet to be partakers. But we are partakers in something. He says here, partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He speaks to the portion of the gospel. He talks about the qualification of the gospel. He talks about the portion of the gospel. This phrase is used several times in the New Testament, this idea of inheritance, in conjunction with eternity and the gospel. For a believer, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the down payment of this inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12, he says that you should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have been believed, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest means down payment. is the first part of what is coming. He is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You may not know it, you may not realize it, but at the time when you called upon Christ to save you, when you believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you instantaneously were indwelled and then instantaneously sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you will stay that way until that seal is opened. When we think about a seal, this idea of seal is the idea of the imprint. Oftentimes, letters were sent, and they would carry the seal of the king or the emperor. And that letter was a qualified document. It was written. It was folded. There would be a wax put on it, and then a seal or an imprint that would be impressed upon that seal. And then that letter would be given to a qualified carrier, and that carrier would take it to whoever it was supposed to be. And under the death penalty in Roman culture, that letter would only be allowed to be unsealed by the one who would receive it. And here's what's incredible about when God uses this kind of language. Sometimes we miss it, but here's what's incredible. The one who seals us is God the Father, through Christ the Son, and he seals us with the Spirit. And then he sends us through life until we reach the end of our life, when as Paul says, this mortal body, it fails, then we put on a spiritual flesh. When we receive Christ by faith, we have new life, and that new life starts at the time of salvation and then runs through eternity. And when we finally finish our course, as Paul says, as we finally stand before the Lord, as that sealed person, guess who opens it? The same person who sent it. God the Father opens that seal. We take on a new body, and we will forever be with the Lord. How incredible is that? That the same person who seals us is the same person who's going to receive. There's no loss of salvation. There's no interruption. God's the one who sends it. God's the one who has the authority to unseal. And we will be sealed until the letter of our soul reaches its intended destination, which is in heaven with God. He speaks here about our inheritance. But that Holy Spirit is just the down payment. It's just the beginning part of the inheritance that we will receive on the other side in glory. He speaks finally of the liberation of the gospel in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Paul here speaks of two opposing forces, but one uniting work, and it's his work. He speaks of these two opposing forces. He says that there's a power of darkness, and then there's the kingdom of his dear Son. The power of darkness is representative. Darkness always is representative of spiritual bondage and sin. It's the place where mankind is captured by sin, becomes a slave to sin, and is the place where every person outside of Christ is still under bondage. The power of darkness. He says here, though, that because of his work, we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That kingdom is representative of the reality of the one who conquered sin and redeems it. That's Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God. Here, Paul uses language to recall what happens to any person at the time that they call upon Christ for salvation. He says, "You were once slaves, captors, debtors to sin. But Christ offers redemption, and when we place our faith in his finished work for the payment of our sins, we are gloriously saved." He says here we're translated. I love how one author writes the meaning of this. He says this, that God ransoms us by Christ's entrance into enemy territory to recapture the captives and to take them into freedom, transporting them from the enemy territory back home. And that is what has happened when you called upon Christ to save you. You were slaves, debtors, captors to the spiritual darkness that that rules in this earth, but Christ, by his redemption, by that power, that as you call upon Christ for salvation, we are translated, we are saved, we are redeemed, we are recaptured, and we are brought back home. We're delivered. But the question remains, do we live that way? Because Paul here isn't saying, hey, Colossians, I want you to be saved. Of course, that was his goal when he was there, starting the church. He preached the gospel to them, and they received the gospel. His prayer for them is that they, not that they would be saved, but that they would live like it. That they would live delivered of the sin and of the bondage and of the captive, of the caption of their soul. Paul makes this argument to the Romans in chapter 6 of Romans. He says this, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died once to sin, and he that liveth, liveth unto God. Likewise," he says, "reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Paul says to the Romans, and he says here to the church at Colossae, live like you've been delivered. Don't give in to your sinful lust. Don't be slaves to your past lives. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Live like it. Live delivered. Back in the 1800s, a French naturalist by the name of Jean-Henri Fabre conducted an experiment with what's known as the processionary caterpillars. These are interesting little creatures, but these caterpillars, they go through their life cycle and they become moths. They're a invasive species in their area. They eat up pine trees and can cause a lot of chaos. But these caterpillars are very interesting. They travel very large distances to then go through their process of becoming moths. And when these caterpillars travel these great distances, something that God has designed in them begins to emerge. And they begin, instead of just being a species that's eating up these pine trees, all of a sudden they all start to get into a line and they all start traveling together, which is why they're called processionary caterpillars. They all line up and they all start their travel to a spot that they will go to, then they will pupate and they will become moths. And this naturalist, he decided to create an experiment. And what he did is that he found one of these lines of processionary caterpillars, and he set up a big pot. And he kind of coaxed the line, the person who starts at the line, to go up the pot and then to begin to travel around the rim of the pot. And then he kind of cut it off and took the pot away when the rim was full. And what he discovered is that over the next 7 days and 7 nights, these caterpillars would just go in a circle, and they would go, and they would go, and they would go. They wouldn't break formation. They would just keep traveling around the rim of this pot until after 7 days and 7 nights, they all died from exhaustion and starvation. Even though the food that they needed and everything that they needed was just outside of their circular path, they didn't break formation. They just kept going. And the reality is that that can be us in our spiritual lives. Christians often begin their journey, but very quickly they begin the death spiral of the pointless journey to nowhere. I'm saved, I've been delivered by the power of the kingdom of God, saved from that power of darkness, but they don't live like it. They don't live filled. They don't live fruitful. They don't live strengthened. They don't live delivered. They just go about their lives like nothing's happened. And they mistake direction, just wandering about through life. They mistake activity for accomplishment. They mistake movement for direction. And they follow the comfortable habits of just casual Christianity rather than the purposeful living we've been called to. But that's not how God wants us to live our lives. God wants us to live our lives on purpose, with desires that will help bring our lives to be filled with the Word of God, to be fruitful by the power of the Spirit, to be strengthened to face the difficult things that happen in our lives, and then to live out that we are truly delivered, and then call others into that delivering as well. I fully understand that there may be some here today that you've been walking with the Lord for many years, and maybe you've got to a point where you're kind of like that caterpillar. You're just going and going and going. You're busy, but you're not growing. You're not living filled. You're not living fruitful. You're not strengthened by His power. You're not living delivered. You're just like mistaking movement for direction. Maybe today God wants you to have a wake-up call, to have these desires, and to live your spiritual life on purpose for God. Maybe in the room this big, there may be somebody who, as I've mentioned before, you haven't begun that spiritual journey at all. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you're familiar with church or Christianity, and maybe you're still wondering whether or not this is for me. Let me tell you that here's the case. You're still living under the power of darkness, but that's not where God wants you to be. God has done everything that is necessary for you to be translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You can live filled, fruitful, strengthened, and delivered by the power of the gospel in your life. God loves you. He's made a way for you to be saved and to be saved from the wrath that He is storing up against your sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it this way, that God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for your sins. Christ died to deliver you from your sin and from the wrath that is to come that God is storing up because of it. Don't let this moment go. If you've never had a time in your life when you've called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you. You can come down here and talk to one of our staff, and you can have a time where you can know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would be in heaven with God, rather than an eternity separated from God. Would you stand to your feet?